Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, indeed, we thank you for the love that you, without any compulsion, without any reason, found in us, loved us. Father, the perfectly lovely, loving the unlovely. This is hard to comprehend, our Lord, as we even look at ourselves in a regenerate state, that you could love us. But we know that you love us in Christ, and that love is secure and unshakable. And our Father, we pray that as we come today, we might come in all humility of mind and holiness of heart and life, and a devout desire to give all up in order to win Christ. We ask you to do a work in our hearts that you started, that you would continue to do it. And our Lord, we know that part of your work involves even our worship to you and our looking at your word and singing praises and praying and communing one with another. We ask your blessings upon these things today, Lord, that this time be not just another Sunday that we fulfill some sense of duty, but that it might indeed be a time that we have come and laid ourselves open to you and sought you with our whole hearts. Be with us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And our last, by the way, we are taking up in verse 10 of chapter 8. I don't think I mentioned that. In our last lesson, I suggested the way in which we are to view the trumpets. They are judgments upon an idolatrous world that worships the creation more than the Creator. And consequently, in these trumpets, especially the first four trumpets, God takes away and disturbs and afflicts the ungodly through His creation. What man depends upon for his safety and comfort, and even worships, God uses to sovereignly punish him. Following this line of interpretation, we see in the first trumpet that God afflicts the land and the vegetation, pointing to scarcity and famine that God sends upon this earth from time to time. He deprives man to some degree from time to time of that which he needs to live. In the second trumpet, we see that God afflicts man through the seas. When God does this, life is lost and man's commerce is affected. He afflicts man in this way to some degree from time to time. Now we'll follow the same line of interpretation in the third and fourth trumpets. However, we may have to be a little more general in these trumpets. I am very cautious about assigning exact literal interpretations to the phenomena produced here. And for the most part, we will revert to a more general interpretation. I would rather be cautious and be generally accurate than to be overly confident and to be generally wrong. And what I am teaching here is suggestive and follows conservative commentators in general. And so I offer it to you for your scrutiny and consideration. So we come to the third trumpet, verses 10 and 11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So the third angel sounds and all of this unfolds. And we cannot be reminded too much that each trumpet blast comes from heaven, from the trumpet given to each angel by the one that sits upon the throne of heaven and from the Lamb. We saw that back in verse 2. The trumpets are given to the angels by from the throne. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us man can do absolutely nothing to prevent these trumpets from sounding. There is no worldwide political organization. There is no concerted effort of science and technology. There are no laws or restrictions that man devises that can prevent this trumpet from sounding. I believe what we see here goes beyond simply living in a cursed world with its routine difficulties and afflictions. This is something sovereignly administered by God upon this world above and beyond the world being simply cursed by the fall of man. I believe these are specific and pointed judgments for idolatry, for worshiping the creature more than the Creator. We notice here that the effective agent that brings the affliction and woe of this third trumpet is a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Now we have a similarity here with the first and second trumpets, where we had in the first trumpet hail and fire mingled with blood cast upon the earth. In the second trumpet, it was, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. And as with the fire mingled with blood and the great mountain burning, so also with the star we see burning, as it were, a lamp. And in that we can see two things that we saw before. This star is of divine origin. It comes from above. And here the star is expressly said to fall from heaven. Moreover, the star speaks of judgment. It is described as burning, a description commonly used in Scripture and especially in the book of Revelation to speak of judgment. And here the star is burning as it were a lamp, perhaps pointing also to its unique brightness and observability. Therefore, I believe we can confidently say that this burning star is purely symbolic of God's judgment that comes in a special way. Now, I must tell you that some writers see this star as an angel that stands as a representative of an ungodly and idolatrous world. And this angel is judged as he is cast into the earth. And this interpretation goes along with viewing the mountain in the second trumpet as Babylon, the idolatrous world system. And thus, from that point, that approach, in the second and third trumpets together, they see Babylon and its representative angel judged. Now, there are some who hold this view that I hesitate to argue with. It is true that political powers and angels are sometimes referred to as mountains and stars in Scripture. Now, those who hold that view here see the burning mountain and the star as objects of judgment. And I believe we will find that true here in the book of Revelation later on. In fact, in the very opening verse of chapter 9, We see a star that appears to have personhood. The angel is referred to there as, or the star is referred to there as him. However, in this place where we are today, I see the burning mountain and the burning star not primarily as objects of judgment, but as agents of judgment. I see them as symbolic of judgment again that God sends upon the world of men to afflict them, to disturb them, and even to kill some of them. Well, at the risk of being overly repetitive, I say again that I'm staying with the principle here that God is dealing with the world of men that worship the creature more than the Creator. And this is in keeping with the Egyptian plagues and the reasons God sent plagues upon them. The Egyptians were idolaters that refused to acknowledge the Lord. The Egyptians were idolaters that afflicted the people that wanted to worship and serve the Lord. And God sent curses upon the very things that the Egyptians worshipped, which was nothing more than worshipping the creature instead of the true and living God, the Lord, whom Pharaoh did not know and refused to acknowledge. Likewise, God in this trumpet is cursing the very things that man depends on and worships, rather than worshiping Him, the Creator of those things. We see that this judgment comes upon mankind as God affects one-third of all fresh waters, rivers, and the fountains of waters. In the second trumpet, it was the seas. And we see that both the second and the third trumpet correspond to the first Egyptian plague. I'd like us to turn back there to Exodus chapter 7. And let us read this. Exodus 7:19. Exodus 7:19, and the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod, and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Moses turned and went into his house, or Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. We see the general effect here upon the Egyptians. This plague deprived them of a necessity of life. If anything is necessary to sustaining life besides air, it is water. And the Egyptians were put into a desperate state then as a result of this plague. The Nile River was their life in many respects, but it was especially necessary for the very life of man and beast. Now let us consider the description of this third trumpet sounding. It's not intended to be scientific. That is, in keeping with what we know about creation. If a literal star fell to the earth, so to speak, the entire earth would be destroyed. And here, this star fell upon a third of the fresh waters, and they are affected, while the other two-thirds are obviously spared. Furthermore, John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not concerned with explaining how one-third of the waters of the earth could be so affected. This is simply symbolic of a partial visitation of God's judgment upon mankind. Not a total and final judgment, but sufficient to demonstrate His sovereignty and power to judge the earth. I believe we must see in this star then the hand of God moving precisely and effectively upon the fresh waters. The power of Moses' rod was the authority of God and His power. It represented the hand of God upon the waters. Even the rods of the Egyptian magicians, whatever we make of their success, was of God. And likewise, this star represents the power of the Creator moving precisely and effectively upon the fresh waters where He will, when He wills, and wherever He wills. We see the precise effect upon the fresh waters here. The effect is implied by what the star is called, wormwood. What is known as literal wormwood in Scripture is a bitter-tasting plant that grows in Palestine. There are several varieties of this plant, and it's normally not poisonous, though some say in large amounts it can be poisonous. But it is most often used in Scripture metaphorically to speak of the bitterness of sin and judgment. It is not only the bitterness of sin itself, but the affliction that God sends on account of it. And I want you to notice some references with me. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. And verse 17, we'll begin reading. This is a long portion of Scripture. And ye have seen their abominations, talking about the Egyptians, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. Now, of course, that is directed to the Israelites, but the principle there is that those that turn away from the Lord, he said, there it will be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. The affliction that's going to come of this is going to be severe. The sin is bad, and the affliction that comes from this sin is going to be bad. And then we notice in Jeremiah chapter 9, and verse 15 and 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Yes, the sin was bitter, but the effects of the sin, the results of the sin, were bitter. They were wormwood. And you'd have that again in chapter 23 and verse 15 in relation to the priest. But then one more reference I want to notice is Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 4. Proverbs 5, 4, here speaking concerning the strange woman, Solomon says, well, we'll read in verse 3, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." The results of entertaining this strange woman is going to be bitter. It's going to be an affliction. Well, we should notice that in these references that wormwood can denote spiritual affliction and cursing, as I think we see there in Proverbs 5:4, or it can be or include temporal affliction, as we see in Deuteronomy 29. And there, of course, it includes a separation from God as well as the temporal covenant curses incurred for idolatry and disobedience. Well, this should leave no doubt in our minds that the purpose and effect of this star called wormwood is to be a bitter curse upon idolatrous mankind. For we see that as a result of this star falling upon the fresh waters, the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. The very element that God gave to sustain life, He can also affect it so that it becomes that which can take life. And of course, this reminds us in general that what God provides for us must be blessed by Him, or it becomes a curse to us in the end. Now we must deal with a little further what this pictures. We cannot escape the fact that we are dealing at least partially with symbolism here. The star from heaven, as already stated, is symbolic of God's judgment. The wormwood is symbolic of the bitterness and affliction of judgment. But now, what specifically is the fresh water? Is it literally and specifically fresh water, like we would get if we went down to the river, the Arkansas River? Is it that, literally? Or is it to be taken more generally and symbolically for anything that man, the creature, depends upon and that is essential to physical life? Now, I do maintain again that we are still dealing with physical life at this point in the physical world that man lives in. Well, the conclusion I arrive at is that it is probably both. Generally, this tells us that with this trumpet, God to some degree deprives sinful, idolatrous men the profitable use of that which they ought to give Him thanks for, but refuse to do. Every day, millions on this earth go get a drink of fresh water and do not even think about where it came from. Don't even give thanks for where it came from. And so God, in fact, turns things that are necessary to life sometimes into outright curses. Now, specifically, I do not see why we could not understand literal fresh water here rather than something general in general. We should not doubt that God has the power to curse the fresh water. And we should not doubt that He at times has done so. But I am reluctant to point out specific examples in incidents. It's just difficult to sort out what might be but man routinely experiencing living in a cursed and fallen world and what God might send in a special manifestation of His judgment upon unrepentant mankind. So I'm going to leave it in that general mode. Just don't doubt that God has, He can, and He will affect fresh waters at His will. Now, I will say this much. There are a staggering number of deaths in the world each year as a result of contaminated water supplies. You look at the statistics of the World Health Organization, which you must take with a grain of salt because it has a political agenda. But even if their figures are half right, thousands upon thousands of people die in this world every year because of contaminated water. Well, I'll leave that with you. You can determine if that has anything to do with this trumpet. That's only suggestive. Well, here's the safe summation that Michael Wilcock offers. And it's a good place to kind of come to rest on. Quote, what they tell us, and he's really referring to all the first four trumpets here, what they tell us is that by agencies so far beyond human control that their divine origin should be obvious, terrible things happen to the world in which man lives. In this case, God smites fresh waters, presumably, since He specifies the drinking of them and the consequent poisoning of those who drink, a symbol of the natural resources which ought to sustain human life. Well, I believe if we see that much of this trumpet, we will at least have gotten to the general truth that it teaches. But let us emphasize the ultimate effect here. Many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. We see death around us every day. And though we know that all men must die as a result of the curse, do we stop and consider that many are dying because God, in a very specific and pointed way, is making it that which, taking that which men depend upon and making it a curse to them and actually bringing death to them? Can you doubt that? I don't doubt it. Moreover, when the ungodly are judged because they refuse to acknowledge God and because they persecute God's people, we ought to see the hand of a righteous God and Creator dealing with them as they deserve. God does nothing unjustly. And surely, we do not enjoy seeing suffering. It is our duty to relieve it when we see it and when we can. But we also need to realize that God's righteous judgment is right and good and that we ought to praise Him for it. And if we, by His wonderful grace, own Him as our Creator and benefactor, let us not fail to give Him the praise for it. Who has made the difference between us and the idolaters that perish? Who has made the difference? Above all, let us be thankful to Him for all things that He provides for us as His creatures each and every day. Well, now we come to the fourth trumpet, verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." I'd probably be wise to just sit down now and let you figure this all out. But I guess you wouldn't appreciate that either. So we'll give this an attempt. For those of us who hold these first four trumpets to be God's literal temporal judgments on idolatrous men through the world they live in, this trumpet does become a little more difficult. And one way you can easily know that, scan the commentaries, and they get very brief on this trumpet. The sections get quite short on some of them. Well, this in and of itself is a warning to me to be cautious in dealing with it. You've heard the old saying, "Fools rush in where wise men fear to tread." And yet we're obligated to make this attempt to understand and apply it to our lives. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." Well, let us observe first the Egyptian plague this is patterned after. If you will, back to Exodus chapter 10. We'll read beginning in verse 21. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." We're not told here in Exodus that God interfered with the light emission of the heavenly bodies, but it is the result that is similar to this trumpet, just darkness, literal darkness. And John's not attempting to be scientifically accurate in this trumpet any more than the previous trumpet. And it is really not important to understand, for the most part, if God limits the sun and the moon and the stars in some way, or simply interferes with the light that they are giving off. It's not important that we understand this as the illumination being decreased in some way, or if the illumination is being obscured for one third of the time. I believe it is the effect that we are to see here. And the effect in Egypt was darkness that was felt. It seems it was more than simply the absence of light. This was unusual. And so there must have been an intense feeling of dread that came with it. Put yourself in their shoes. All of a sudden it becomes dark as night, and it stays that way for 3 days. It's going to make you awfully uneasy, is it not? There must have been a sense of foreboding and judgment that came with it. Not only that, it interfered with the normal activity of the Egyptians. Life came to a standstill for the most part. They sat in their houses for 3 days. We notice that in the fifth vial of wrath, which is the parallel to this trumpet, the darkness that comes will certainly be felt. It says there, "And they gnawed their tongues for pain." Chapter 16 and verse 10. Now, no doubt that refers primarily to spiritual anguish and pain. But it is this foreboding and dreadful darkness, be it temporal or spiritual, that produces this anguish. Now, the conclusion I come to is that the effects of what comes with this fourth trumpet is likewise very noticeable, even though it is partial in comparison to the vial of wrath. It affects men in the world in which they live. It interrupts the normal activity of men in some way. Now, I think we, along with this, we need to back up and take into consideration the language that is used here. And it is the same language that is used elsewhere in Scripture concerning the sun being smitten and the moon and the stars being affected. We've already seen a similar reference in chapter 6 and verse 12 in the sixth seal. And there it seems to be a final and a complete effect upon God's creation. A final judgment, if you will. We see it used in Isaiah chapter 13 in verses 6 through 13. In Ezekiel chapter 32 verses 3 through 10. In Joel chapter 2 verses 1, 2, 10 and 15. In Joel 3, 15. And then in Matthew 24, 29. And Mark 13:24. And if you read those, and we're not going to take the time to read them this morning, you can do that at your leisure. If you read those, I believe you'll come to the conclusion that it is used to depict either judgments sent through earthly means, such as swarms of locusts, or armies of enemies, such as we have there in Joel and Isaiah, or what likely may be a literal disturbance of the heavenly bodies at or just before the second advent of Christ, such as we have in Matthew and Mark. And the simple point I'm making is in Scripture, this terminology is used both ways. In both senses, these phenomena speak of divine judgment, whether it is to be taken literally or figuratively. But I know, again, the question it leaves us with, how are we to take it here in Revelation chapter 8? In verse 12. Well, my opinion is this. It refers to the light of the heavenly bodies being darkened in some way from time to time, sufficient to interrupt and disrupt man's comfort and his security, and to frustrate his trust in the creature rather than the Creator. What could frustrate an idolater's trust in the creation more than to see that which is one of the most vital things to him, light coming from the heavenly bodies? Don't doubt that God will frustrate idolaters in this way from time to time. Now, we do have some biblical historical instances of darkness being sent in a special temporal way. And one was the Egyptian plague. That was a reality. God did that. And then shortly thereafter, in the crossing of the Red Sea, God put darkness between the Egyptians and the Israelites. That was a real temporal darkness. We saw at the giving of the law at Sinai, the mount covered with darkness. Real literal darkness. At the crucifixion of Christ, Matthew 27:45, Mark 15:33, and Luke 23:44, God sent darkness, literal, temporal darkness upon the earth for 3 hours. And these we have no doubt about. And thus we have had, and no doubt do have, occasional darkening of the physical luminaries. Now I know that we were familiar with eclipses and cloud covers and so forth. And these all seem to be the orderly working of the creation, irrespective of God's judgments. These are just normal. But do they not demonstrate to us that with ease God can produce darkness in His physical creation? Of course He can. He has the power to do so. And perhaps, I'm not a futurist, perhaps He's saving this for a little bit. I don't know. Perhaps He is, to do it in a greater way than what we have seen. Well, I don't say that any of these things necessarily satisfies what we see here in Revelation 8:12, but I believe that they are reminders that man is in no way able to control these things, and that they should point us to the Creator who systematically governs His universe. And so we come through these four trumpets, and these luminaries complete the world that man lives in, the earth, the sea, the sky. And man has, and to this very day, man does worship these luminaries. Man does depend upon these luminaries for comfort in life. And God can at any time, and again, He no doubt has, and He no doubt does in some way, and He certainly will disrupt their usefulness to mankind. The sun, moon, and stars being smitten or darkened is an eschatological indicator wherever we find it in Scripture. It attends the day of the Lord's visitation on an idolatrous world. And again, sometimes in their context, they refer to the immediate judgment which God sent at that time. And in such places, they're obviously metaphorical. Sometimes they point to judgment that has not yet come, and perhaps a more literal fulfillment. Most often, I believe, they probably do both, bearing both a typical immediate fulfillment and a future ultimate fulfillment. Well, it is certainly true that this language ought to tell us that God is able, and in fact will, destroy His creation as a divine act of judgment against ungodly men. Man ought to learn from past judgments, whatever form they have taken. We ought to learn from past judgments. Peter reminds us there in 2 Peter. The flood ought to remind us of past judgments, and that God is still going to bring judgment. Anytime we see any forms of judgment, it ought to remind us that there is a greater judgment, final judgment coming. Let us take these things seriously. Let us be observant. The Because whatever this describes, it is certainly real. It's real. Just take a moment and try to visualize what is described here. And if we do that, we ought to be able to sense what a horror this really describes. Think about how depressed people become when it gets cloudy and rains for a week. Don't see the sky, you don't see the sun, you don't see the stars, you don't see the moon. When we lived in New York, we lived in an area that was, some referred to as Sinus Valley, along the Susquehanna River. And I think the sun didn't shine more days than it shined. In fact, when we moved there, I thought there was something rather strange about the weather reports that they would give. I was used to weather reports saying, it will be partly cloudy today. But day after day there, they say, it's going to be partly sunny today. In fact, in other words, you might see the sun a little bit today. Well, that's just an example. Doesn't that make people a little bit dreadful and gloomy? Yes, it does. But think about the sun, moon, and stars being darkened in an unusual and erratic way. And what is normally just gloomy would turn to great fear and dread. Well, again, I realize that the futurist solves this problem by putting a literal fulfillment off to the very end of time. And I don't argue with that opinion as far as it goes. But I do not think it answers the obvious truth that these trumpets are sounding throughout these last days. And so it's up to us to be more observant, more discerning, more studious, try to understand this better. And I'm just going to have to leave it with that obscurity and generality. But I am confident of this. Just as God affects the creation in the first three trumpets, so He does with this fourth trumpet. So do not doubt the reality of it simply because you don't understand it completely. And if you do understand it completely, please help me. I will... Even though G.K. Beale has taken a little bit of a, or I should say I've taken a little bit of a detour from G.K. Beale and some of my opinions here, still, when he gets to the end, we're pretty much on the same page. And I just want to read some of his comments in a section called Conclusion to the First Four Trumpets. And I'm just going to kind of pick and choose a few things he says here. The fourth trumpet is the logical climax and emphasis of the first four trumpets and an emblem of the hardened unbelievers' spiritual separation from God. The darkness is figurative and refers to all those divinely ordained events intended to remind the church's idolatrous persecutors that their idolatry is vain, that they are separated from the living God, and that they are already undergoing a beginning form of judgment. The fourth trumpet thus expresses the underlying thought of the first three and is the logical climax. So, he sees these trumpets as building to the fourth trumpet. And then he says here, the tribulations of Chapter 8, verses 6 through 12 are executed throughout various parts of the earth at all times during the church age, but do not affect the entire earth or all people. The partial nature of the judgment signifies that these are not descriptions of the last judgment. it is possible that they affect all unbelievers until the complete punishment of the judgment day. The formula in 10:11 referring to ungodly peoples living throughout the world shows the widespread effect of the judgments. And one more comment. The climax of these temporal judgments and sufferings is the final destruction of the entire world and its wicked system. The destruction occurs in order to demonstrate the world's ultimate insufficiency as an object of religious trust. In addition, God alters the fixed patterns that regulate the continued well-being of the earth, sea, sun, moon, and stars in order to indicate the judgment of those who sinfully alter His moral patterns. Regardless of how figurative chapter 8, verses 7 through 12 is, the portrayal of God's interference with the regularity of various aspects of the cosmos connotes a judgment on people because they have changed God's laws, which were established to regulate their lives. The punishment fits the crime, doesn't it? Okay, now let's try to wrap this chapter up, and then after this chapter, I'm going to put in for an extended leave of absence. I guess I won't. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." It's interesting that other texts have eagle here in place of an angel. But I am unabashedly and unapologetically staying with the received text. Not only is angel in our text, it would seem very odd if this were not an angel. We have everywhere in the book of Revelation angels who communicate and carry out God's will. As we noted in our introduction to the seven trumpets, we have a group of four and a group of three. And the three here can be broken down further to a two and a one arrangement due to the interlude that comes between the sixth and seventh trumpets. We see that in this last group of three, it's set apart by this designation, woe, woe, woe. And this tells us that there is something distinctive about these three trumpets. I believe it distinguishes these trumpets as different in nature and different in severity. The previous trumpets have been plagues indeed, but the plagues yet to be sounded are even more serious. The first four have dealt with God's judgments through the physical created order. And they, in a sense, are rather indirect judgments. They affect the world of creation that man lives in and depends upon. And these are physical judgments. But in the next two trumpets especially, we see things of a different nature, though the Exodus plague descriptions are still in view. I believe that we transition here to God's judgments and afflictions directly upon the soul or the spirit of man, to use those terms generally, of the inner man. They will be more direct effects upon idolatrous mankind. These are spiritual judgments, though they will have some outward manifestations. And we see this aspect of God's judgments also coming as a result of man turning from the Creator to idolatry, to worshiping the creature more than the Creator. What unfolds in the next two trumpets are explained theologically by Paul in Romans 1. And there we see great moral corruption that came upon man because of his refusal to acknowledge God in his turning to idolatry. God gave him over to all manner of uncleanness. And we recognize the devastating effects of these things upon the soul and upon the spirit of man. Misery attends these sins. Well, that is the theology of what we're going to see here in Revelation, depicted in a very graphic way. Again, I want to emphasize that these trumpets are not progressing chronologically, even though they build toward the last trumpet. The woes that come here are on top of everything else that we saw in the first four trumpets. And this is, in a whole, explains the world that we live in. It explains why there is constant turmoil and unrest and violence. Man cannot overcome these plagues and woes because God, the sovereign judge, sends them. So I pray as we continue this study that you will not be left with just a curious spectator mentality. Rather, we need to feel the hand of God at work. He has not left this world to itself. No, what is going on in this world today is His hand of judgment upon it. As Christians, let us be wise concerning these things. And unbelievers need to take these things to heart. If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, I have a question. Will you be one that never repents despite these things? Will you be one? Will you be one of them that never repents despite these things? Think on that.